I would invite you now to take your Bibles, please. And also on your bulletin, you take that as well, on the back page, we have some notes there relating to the message and also the outline of this text in John 3:16. Last week, we began our study of this well-known verse in the Bible, perhaps the most well-known in all of the New Testament. And yet, because of its familiarity, we must not fail to see the riches and the depth that are found in this verse. In fact, the reason why it is so well-known and popular is because it is, as someone has said, the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. And if we take each phrase in this glorious verse, we see seven aspects of the gospel. First of all, we see the basis of the gospel in the phrase, "For God so loved the world." The gospel is based in the love of God. There would be no good news unless God had loved the world. Secondly, we see the scope of the gospel, and that is the world. God is not the God of only the Jews. He's not the God of one particular race or people. He's not the God of one particular socioeconomic status nor gender. He is the God of all mankind. And so the gospel is for all the world, all nations, all tongues, and all people. Third, we see and hear the gift of the gospel. What is the gift? That He gave His only begotten Son. The gift of the gospel is the Son of God. Number four, the reception of the gospel is set forth here in the words that whosoever believeth. How is the gospel received? How are its benefits made personal? It is by faith and by faith alone that whosoever believeth. Number five, we see the person of the gospel. The message of the gospel is centered in a person and faith is centered in Him. That is, in Him. That is the Son. Whosoever believeth in Him, Jesus Christ, is the person that we proclaim in the gospel. Number six, the need of the gospel is that men would not perish in their sins. Sinners are under the judgment of God and they will eternally perish except for the gospel. And that's why we need this glorious message of salvation. And number seven, the effect of the gospel. What happens when we receive the gospel? We pass from death unto life. We will not perish, but rather it says, but have everlasting life. This is truly a wonderful text of Scripture. It is the Word of God, both to the saved and to the lost. To the believer, it grounds our salvation in the love of God, in the sacrifice of Christ, and in the primacy of faith. To this lost sinner, it holds forth the hope and the means of escaping the judgment for sin that rests upon him or her. Our exposition of this text has been an attempt to set forth the meaning of the verse based on its own internal structure. And the internal structure of John 3:16 is as follows, and you can see this on the notes there in the bulletin. It begins with a main clause upon which everything in the verse is built. And we have that underlined there. For, and here's the clause, God so loved the world. Everything depends on this. The love of God is the center of it all. This phrase is that from which everything else finds its meaning. Everything else depends on this statement, and it only makes sense in reference to this declaration. It's because God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son and provided the means of salvation through faith. Take away the statement that God so loved the world, you could not have the rest of the verse. It is the primary declaration of this passage, this scripture verse. Then we have a subordinate clause, that is one that is based on the statement that God so loved the world, and that is expressing a result. And that is that God gave His only Son. This is the outcome of the action of God's love that is expressed in the main clause that God so loved. It is dependent, this statement, on the main clause because it can't stand alone. Not grammatically nor theologically. There would be no gift. God would not have given His Son unless He first loved the world. And finally, there's another subordinate clause, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This statement expresses the purpose for which God in his love gave his only begotten Son. It too is a dependent clause because it cannot stand alone. And it depends on what has just been said before it. If it wasn't for the love of God that gave his only begotten Son, faith could be nothing. It could do nothing because there'd be nothing to put our faith in, except perhaps our own imaginations, which can't save anyone. And so this brings us to our outline that we have derived from this structure. First of all, the fact of God's love, which is in the main clause. Secondly, the result of God's love that follows and is dependent on that. And then finally, the purpose of God's love that follows those two and depends on them. So let us look now at the passage, first beginning with a review of last week and the words that we considered. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it begins with the words, "for." This indicates that this verse is an explanation of something, and I believe it's an explanation of verses 14 and 15, which appear at the end of the interview of Nicodemus of Jesus. And Jesus is declaring to Nicodemus the way of salvation, and he uses an Old Testament story, an Old Testament type of his own salvation, and that is when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That ends the words of Jesus, and now John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins an explanation of that with the word "for." Notice the second part of John 3:16 is almost precisely the same as verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John is explaining this. Even as God in his love gave Moses the means of the healing of the people who had been bitten by the poisonous serpents, by the lifting up on a pole a serpent, that if anyone would look at it, they would be healed physically, they would be saved from death, physical death. In this manner, in a greater manner, dealing with a far greater disease and a more horrible death, God loved the world. He's explaining what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. God loved the world, not that he gave Moses a serpent to put on a pole, but he gave his Son to be lifted up on a cross. That whoever would believe in him, whoever would look to Christ, would not perish. And it's not talking about physical death there, though it does deal with in the ultimate sense. It's dealing with spiritual death, condemnation, ruin. They would not perish, but have eternal life. Not a momentary healing that would be then followed by a death of some other sort later on, like the ones who were healed from the serpent's bite, but an eternal healing, an eternal life. For God so loved the world. God referring here, of course, to the true God, the one and only God. He is the only God who can save. He's the God who created the world and is the only one who could save the world. God so loved the world. And the word "so" there, as we indicated last week, speaks of the depth of God's love. He loved to this degree. The depth of his love went to this level that he gave. The word "loved," as we explained last week, is divine love, exhibiting three leading characteristics. It is spontaneous. That is, there is nothing needed to call it forth. It comes from within. You've heard of the phrase spontaneous combustion. It refers to some kind of material that does not need a match or a spark from without to make it burn. It has within itself all the ingredients to flame up. It's spontaneous in that sense. Spontaneous in the terms of God's love is that way. There's nothing outside of it calling it forth. There's not a spark of man's goodness that lights God's love and he says, "Oh yeah, I think I'll love man because look how good he is." It is spontaneous. It comes from God himself. It's a love that's generated by the divine nature alone. And by spontaneous, we do not mean that it's irrational, but that it only that it does not need anything outside of itself to make it flame out and forth. It is spontaneous. Divine love is giving. This is made very clear in the passage that he gave his only begotten Son. Divine love gives of itself to meet the needs of the creature, to meet the needs of the sinner. And finally, it is creative. We thought about creation, where God's word and his power brought into being out of nothing the world. And we're thinking of creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. And we think of the power of God. Here we're talking about the love of God and the spiritual creation, in that the love creates a way when there is no way. There was no way for man to be saved. He was lost. He was undone. He had rebelled against God. He had followed the serpent. And there was nothing that could, in and of itself, in a man himself, make a way. But though there was nothing in man, divine creative love made a way in the provision of Jesus Christ. And finally, we looked at the word world. This is the word cosmos. And it refers, in this context, I believe, to the universality of the gospel, that God intends for the coming of Christ to reach all nations, all tribes, and all peoples. Humanity as a whole is lost in sin. It's ruined and depraved. But God loves mankind, and he has sent his Son to redeem some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this would be in contradiction to the narrow views of Jewish exclusivism that said that God loves the Jew and he hates the Gentile. No, he loves all mankind. Now, with that, let's begin with the new material for this week as we study this wonderful verse. We've looked at the fact of God's love. Now let us look at the result of God's love and the purpose of God's love. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There's the result. Here's the consequence of divine love. Now, you know, results can be intentional or unintentional. They can be deliberate or they can be accidental. Say that a man, he was driving so fast that he got a speeding ticket. That's usually unintentional. Most people do not seek that result. How about this one in the same thing? He was driving so carefully that he was able to get to work safely in spite of the ice storm. That's an intentional result. He drove carefully so the intention would be reached. What we have here, obviously, is an intentional result. God so loved that his intentions of love were fulfilled in the gift of his own Son, his only begotten Son. And when we look at this word, that, we need to consider it reference to the word so. As we just explained, it refers to the degree, the depth of God's love. He so loved, he loved to this degree and this depth that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. In other words, God's amazing love led to an astonishing result, the gift of his own Son. And the word order in the original is designed to express the emphasis of this statement. And the emphasis of this statement is so that the Son, his, the only begotten, he gave. The emphasis is on the gift itself. The gift is the Son, his only begotten Son. Now, what we'll look at, though, in the order of our English text, it says, he gave his only begotten Son. This verb, to give, can be in various contexts, means something like to bestow, to grant, to supply, to present, to deliver, and so on, depending on the context. But it generally refers to something freely given. That is, the presentation of a gift, the free supply of something lacking, needed, or desired. And the verb here, gave, gives us the perspective and considers the action as a whole, in its entirety. And also that it's an historical fact, as John writes here in John 3:16. God has given. He gave his Son. And of course, the he here refers back to God himself. God so loved that he gave, and his love moved him to give, and his love is the basis of this most wonderful gift. What is the gift? His only begotten Son. This identifies for us what God gave. This is what love gave. And as I said, the emphasis is on the fact that God gave his Son. Now, in speaking of God's Son, in this verse and other places, many places in the New Testament, This text and other texts are establishing the relation between the first and the second members of the Holy Trinity. In familial terms, when I'm familial, we mean family-type terms. And so what Scripture is doing here is using an analogy of the relationship between a father and a son, as you and I would understand. And as creatures, that's the only way we can approach our understanding of God. And so an analogy is used here of a human father and a human son. And so what Scripture is teaching us here is it tries to communicate to us, to we limited creatures, the nature of God and His relations within the Trinitarian fellowship. It is similar to, it is like that of a father to a son. And of course, in looking at this relationship and using this analogy, it's comparing the relationship of a human father to a son in an ideal sense. No sinful ideas can be imported. But in the ideal sense, the relation between a father and a son is set forth here to teach us the relationship between the first and second members of the Holy Trinity. Now, what are some of the particulars in the father-son relation? Well, here's a few. Number one, they're the same nature and name. The same nature and name. A father and his son are of the same nature, human nature. And they have the same name. My sons have the name Einwechter, as their father has the name Einwechter. So it is in the divine Trinity. The father and the son are of the same nature. They're both divine. Deity is their nature. And they have both of the same name, in the general sense of God. Secondly, in the human relationship, father and son, they are united by generation. It's a natural generation, but it's a generation. The father generates the son. The father generates the son. Now, when we think about the father and the son in the Holy Trinity, this to me is one of the most difficult points of theology to figure out, and that's when they talk about the eternal generation of the son by the Father. I confess I really don't fully understand what that means. And I'm not so sure that this is something that we're really going to be able to grasp. But there is this idea that in some way there's the generation of the Father by the Son. That's a hard one. The first one was easy for me to grasp, same nature and same name. And so is the next one now, after the generation one. In the relationship between a human father and a son, thirdly, they are united in a personal relationship of natural affection. There is a natural affection God has built it in for a father for his son and the son for his father. And this is ideally considered. There are sinful circumstances where there is animosity between father and son, but we're not considering the analogy from a sinful perspective, but from its ideal perspective. And so there's this personal relationship of love. And truly, truly, the Bible declares of the Father's love, God the Father's love for God the Son, and the Son of God's love for His Father. There's a clear and powerful relationship of love between them, even as between a father and a son. Fourthly, they are united together in what I'm going to call here a hierarchical relationship. Hierarchy means there are levels of authority. And so a father, in the natural sense, has authority over his son while the son is in his household. And he is therefore over him. And the son is in under him and in submission to the father. And in the Bible, we learn in this relationship between the father and the son in the Holy Trinity, the Son of God is in submission to the father. He comes to do the will of the father. The father is the one who sends him on the mission. And so we see this also, this hierarchical relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And finally, and this is not an exhaustive consideration, but these are the ones that came to my mind, in the relationship between a human father and his son, the father is proud of his son. And the son is zealous for his father's honor. Again, ideally considered. I know as a father, I have a lot of pride in my sons. Something that is just, it's a natural thing. And you take great delight in them and their accomplishments. And when they accomplish, you're really proud of them. And so the son is always zealous for his father's honor. One thing he does not want to hear is his father's name made light of or spoken evil of. I know myself with my father, I've been zealous to defend his honor. And so in the Holy Trinity, I think we see this. This is the idea of mutual respect. The Father not only loves his Son, but he's well pleased with him. He's proud of his Son. And the Son of God is zealous for his Father's honor. We see this throughout the Holy Scripture. And so here we have this relationship set forth in the Bible to help us understand the nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And these relations that I have suggested can only be supported, that is, you can only accept them, if you can see that Holy Scripture teaches that that analogy and the point that I've made is correct. And I do believe Scripture does set these forth. I think the hardest one is the eternal generation point, and that's the most difficult for us to understand. But I do believe that God the Father and God the Son are of the same nature and name. They're united by generation. They're united in a personal relationship of love. They're united in a hierarchical relationship where the Son submits to the Father, and that the Father is pleased with and proud of his Son, and the Son is zealous for his Father's honor. And so this is the way in which the Bible is trying to help us understand, as creatures, the relationship of the Holy and, to some degree, mysterious Trinity. But it's in understanding that relationship that we understand the depth of God's love, because it is His Son that He gave, the Son with whom He has this relationship, a relationship where the same nature and name are shared, where the Father has generated His Son and He loves His Son, and His Son is in submission to Him, and the Son is pleased, the Father is pleased with His Son, and the Son is zealous for His Father's honor. And I think that this relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity finds as one of its great defining elements is love. Listen to what the Scripture says. And lo, a voice from heaven, this is the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is repeated 9 times in the Bible, that statement, essentially, that same statement. 9 times it's recorded in the New Testament that God looks upon His Son as being a beloved Son, and that He is well pleased with His Son. Christ is also called my beloved, and He's also called the beloved in other texts in the New Testament. And so here we have God's only begotten Son, a reference to the fact of His beloved Son. And so when we think of God's Son, we think of His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. But what do the words "only begotten" mean? The words "only begotten" are further defining for us the Son, the nature of the Son. It's describing this Son. He is an only begotten Son. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek literature of the day, it meant an only child, an only generated being, to put it literally, your only child. The only begotten would be someone's only child. But it was also used in the sense of one of a kind, that is a non-literal sense, and could mean unique. In the Greek Old Testament, it meant an only child. It's used various times in that way. Again, also can be used in the sense, too, of alone in its kind or unique. Now, look with me to Luke chapter 7. Let's look at the New Testament. I want to show you how it's used in the New Testament. So look to Luke 7. Which we're going to understand the meaning of a word by looking at its usage. That's what determines the meaning of a word. The part it fills in a sentence. And with its surrounding word in context, you can begin to understand what it means. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 12, this is the story of the widow of Nain. And Jesus comes upon them in verse 12. "Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son." Exact same word that's translated "only begotten Son" in John 3:16. the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. So it's referring here to the only child, the only son, anyway. Look also to Luke 8:42. This is about Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Verse 42, for he had one only daughter, only begotten. Same exact word. Here it's connected with the word daughter rather than son. And here it's translated one only, or one and only would be the idea, daughter. So it's referring to the only child. Chapter 9, verse 38, so it's used. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. Only child, single child. The only child generated by this man. And look at one other passage, and this is in the book of Hebrews. And this, by the way, constitutes the entire use of this word, only begotten, outside of its use by the Apostle John in reference to Jesus. It's mainly used, as you can see, by Luke, and its usage is very clear. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And then the word son there is added by the translators. But it's his only begotten. Now this is an interesting one because this was not the only son generated by Abraham. True, it was the only son generated by Abraham and his wife, Sarah. But he also had Ishmael by Hagar. Leading some to point out that what we have here is not only the idea of only, but unique. He was the only one of his kind. That is, he was the son of promise. And that made Isaac absolutely unique. Even though he was not the only son, and notice the word son does not even appear in the original, because it's referring to his only begotten, his unique son of promise. And it's tied in with the promise there in the same verse. He had received the promise, offered up the one who fulfilled the promise. This unique child who was the child of promise. And so that's how it's used in the New Testament, except for its usage that we're looking at here in John 3:16 and other passages concerning the person of Christ. And the way we are to approach this, in my opinion, is to look at these other passages which are clear and thereby interpret the unclear in reference to them. And I think what it's speaking of here is not that God generated his son, as the Arian heresy says. What I mean by that is that there was a time when there was no son of God, and that he's the only begotten of the Father, and that he was generated in time, sometime, by the Father, and then he began to exist. And that's the Arian heresy, and they build that heresy primarily on this phrase, the only begotten. But it doesn't mean that in that sense. It refers to the one and only Son. That's the meaning of the passage here. That the Son of God is one who is utterly unique, and he's alone in terms of his kind. Because God, in one sense, has other sons and daughters. You and I. The Bible talks about us being the sons of God, the children of God. But that's an entirely different kind of relationship, an entirely different kind of being a son or daughter of God. Jesus is one and only and unique. He himself shares deity. He is of the same nature of the Father. And so when we look at this passage in John 3:16, it's saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. His one and only Son. This then is the measure of his love. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. The Son whom he has loved eternally and supremely. His love, stated in the first part of the verse, is therefore measured by the value of the gift. And the value of the gift is that it was something or someone who was the most beloved and most dear to God. This is what we mean when we speak of God loving to this degree. He loved the world to this amazing degree that he gave his son, the only son he had. But in what sense or in what day did God give his beloved and only son? Did he give him to be our teacher? Well, yes. Did he give him to show us the way to God? Well, yes. Did he give him to be our companion? In a sense, yes. But the giving of his son involved far more than any of these things. In other words, some people look at the gift of God's son in that way. He was a good example, he was a teacher, and so on. But what's being spoken of here, the gift being spoken of here in this verse, involves far more than those things. Look over to John 1:29. This tells us why he gave his son and what the giving involved. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In other words, the gift of Jesus to the world was to take away the sin of the world. That's the gift that is in view. To be the Lamb of God meant that the Son was to shed his blood and to die for the sins of the world. This is building on the Old Testament sacrificial system, where animals were killed and their blood was taken and put there at the altar as a means for the atonement, the forgiveness of the sins of the people. This picture of atonement through the shed blood of animals was only a picture of the shed blood of the Son of God Himself, the incarnate Jesus. And when it speaks of Him being the Lamb of God, it means that He has been sent into the world by God to be the sacrifice for sin. He gave Christ to be the sacrifice. He gave Jesus to be the one who would shed His blood for the sins of the world. He sent His Son to suffer and to die in the place of the guilty so that their sins could be forgiven and they could be born again as a child of God. Jesus himself expresses the nature of God's gift in John 3:16 when he says in Mark 10:45, For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why the Father gave the Son, so that the Son would give his life a ransom for many. And so what was the result of God's love? What was the consequence of the spontaneous giving and creative love of God? The consequence is that He gave His beloved and only Son to be the sacrifice for the sins of His people. The world was lost in sin, but the love of God, being spontaneous, He loved the unlovely. The world wasn't lovely. Being giving, He gave what was most precious in His sight. And being creative, He brought into being the only way that sinners can be saved. No other way. The Son of God was given to die for our sins, to take our punishment for our transgressions of the law, to pay the penalty for sin, which the Bible says is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. And the death of the sinner is threefold. It is spiritual. He's cut off from God. He's separated from God. It is physical. His physical life will end. And thirdly, it is eternal in hell. And that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that death. He took our place. He bore our sins. He met the demands of divine justice so that the guilty could be forgiven and they could be made righteous in the sight of God. Let me try to share or illustrate this by two stories. The first is a story that I read about two brothers out in, I think it was in San Francisco. The one brother was involved in a gambling contest, and he lost badly, and in great anger and wrath, he took out a knife and he slew the man. who had taken his money in the gambling, in the games that they were involved in. The brother then fled to his home, and there in his fear and desperation, he stripped himself of his bloody clothes, put on other clothing and disguises, and he took off. His other brother, who happened to be his older brother, was able to discern what the circumstances were, and in deep, deep grief and shock and dismay over what had happened to his brother, he made a fateful decision. As the authorities came to the home to arrest the brother, as they were able to track him down, this older brother put on the bloody clothes of his brother and presented himself as the murderer. He was taken. He was tried for this crime of murder. He was convicted and he was executed. Years later, his brother, just continually overwhelmed with the sense of guilt and remorse, couldn't stand it anymore, and he came and presented himself to the authorities and said, "You killed the wrong man. You killed my brother. I'm the murderer." But they could do nothing, for the law had been satisfied. You cannot put two men to death for the same crime. And since his brother had paid the penalty, they looked at him and said, "The law can do no more. Its demands have been met. Even if they were unjust, you're free to go." You see, Christ took the penalty for our crime. As it were, he dressed himself in our bloody clothes, our filthy rags. And he took that upon the cross, and he offered himself to God as the guilty for our sake. And the penalty of the law was visited upon him, death, that we might live. And now we who come to Christ and take our stand in him are free because the demands of the law have been met. Read another story to illustrate this further of a group of pioneers who were traveling westward. And as they were traveling west, they saw to their great horror in front of them, heading their direction, heading from the west to the east, a prairie fire. As I understand, those prairie fires move very rapidly, especially when driven by wind. In fact, you can't outrun them. And they saw no means of escape, and they thought they were doomed. Thankfully, a quick-thinking man in the group had an idea. He told them to turn around and start a fire on the other side of them. And they started the fire. And so that fire then took from behind them and, whipped by the wind, began to burn that direction. And after the ground had cooled enough, right before the flames coming direct to them, they stepped onto the burned out ground. And as they watched with apprehension, the fire of the prairie came to them and it burned itself out. And it couldn't touch them. Why? Because the fire had already burned on the area in which they stood. You see, the fire of God's holy wrath has already burned upon Jesus Christ. And those who take their stand in that man who has borne the fire of God's wrath are safe. And the fires of God's judgment can burn no more. Jesus Christ took our sin that we might be saved. He took the penalty of the law and he endured the fire of God's wrath that all those who will trust in him will be saved. And we'll talk about that at the end of the message here. Now, this is a wonderful hope to the sinner. God has made a way of salvation where there was none, and where man or yourself can make none. This is also a great comfort to the believer to remember that our salvation is rooted in divine love and based solely on the gift of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen. Our hope is sure. Look at Romans 8. Applying the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ and the gift of Christ for us, we are to take great comfort from this. After talking about Christ being the means of our justification, in verse 31 it says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What an amazing statement. If God was willing to give His Son while we were sinners to deliver Him up for us freely, now that He has done that for us, how will He not also give to us everything we need freely as believers? And then he goes on to talk about the glorious conquering power of the love of God. And he comes to the end in verse 39 and he says, after speaking of what can separate us from God's love, he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this Romans text is based in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And if He loved the world that much, how will He not give to us who have trusted Christ all things freely? Well, what is the purpose of God's love? The purpose of God's love for the world is stated in the last part of John 3:16. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we've said repeatedly in explaining the structure, the word "that" here on this clause is giving to us a dependent clause. It depends on what has gone before, and it's expressing the purpose of God in giving His Son. He so loved the world, this moved Him to give His Son, and He so loved the world and gave His Son that this would be the outcome. This is His purpose, and it's His hope that it will be the outcome in the lives of those who hear this message of John 3:16. That whosoever believeth, this could be translated everyone that believes, or it could be translated all who are believing, and the like. But the idea is every single person, old or young, man or woman, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Will not perish. And the faith that's being spoken of here, whosoever believeth, is referring to a faith that is real, that is living, and it continues. It is not talking about a one-time event. Well, I believed in Jesus back then, but I don't believe in Him today. That's never been the testimony of any true believer. The faith that God works in the hearts of His people through the gospel and the Holy Spirit is a persevering faith. And literally, it's whoever is believing, continuing to believe in Him, will have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth. What this tells us is that God did not give His only Son so that everyone in the world will be saved. There's no universalism here. He did not say God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that everybody in the world will escape judgment and have everlasting life. What it says is He gave His only Son so that those who believe will be saved. In other words, if you're to be saved, you must believe. There's no other way. You must believe. Someone cannot believe for you. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter if you're from a Christian home. It doesn't matter how many good works you have. It doesn't matter if you're the member of a church and on its rolls. That doesn't save. What saves is belief. Whoever believes in Him. But what are they to believe? And what do we mean by believe? Well, the word translated believeth has two different points of reference. First of all, it means to have a mental persuasion that something is true. It means to be convinced that something, some fact, some proposition is actually true. Second point of reference is it means to trust. To trust in or to commit yourself to. And so these two points of reference, put simply, are the mind and the will. Mental persuasion and the movement of the will to trust. Of course, there's a development of this. The mind must first be convinced of something, of the truth of something, before the will would ever commit the person to live in the light of that truth, right? And what we mean by committing the person, it means to take whatever action is necessary to appropriate the truth to oneself. If you believe something is true, you're going to take whatever action is necessary to make that truth yours. Now, this commitment, this taking of that truth, may be simply that of incorporating it into your belief system as a doctrine. Or this commitment may be, in addition to that, that you venture your well-being upon the truth. Let me try to give an example of that. Let's say you hear that someone tells you that the elements of water consist in two molecules of hydrogen and one of oxygen, H2O. And you say, well, I believe that. And you file it away as part of your belief system. You don't really are not making any commitment. You don't need to, except that you're committed to defending that proposition, perhaps. But let's look at it this way. You hear the story that this H2O, that if you drink 6 glasses of water a day, this will correct the particular health problem you have. Okay? There, it is not simply a mental proposition to be filed away. If you don't act on it, the faith is nothing. In other words, okay, you can say, I believe that drinking 6 glasses of water a day will correct the particular health problem that I have. I'm going to make that part of my belief system. No, the very truth itself calls you to act upon it. And you really haven't believed it until you commit yourself to that truth and you start drinking 6 glasses of water a day. But one other point of our analysis of faith is, well, before I do that, let me step, well, no, okay, excuse me. I want to be more complete in my analysis and add a third element here. And that is the simple, unexpressed, but assumed element that you have to hear a proposition before you can accept it as true and before you can determine to live in the light of it, correct? And so to have faith in the biblical sense, in the true sense, you must hear the truth of the Bible. You must hear the proposition stated in Scripture. Secondly, you must determine whether you believe that it's true or not. And believing that it's true, you then need to appropriate it personally, either by making it part of your belief system, your worldview, and or, in addition to, committing yourself to live in light of that belief. Venturing your very well-being on the truth. We could illustrate this, these three steps of faith, by coming up with a scenario. Let's say you're traveling in the wild and remote region of the world with a group, with a guide, seasoned guide leading you. You come to this great ravine, and over this ravine is stretched only one means of crossing it, and it is a bridge made of vines. It looks pretty shaky. And the guide says to you, this bridge of ropes and vines is sturdy. I've crossed it many times, and it will hold your weight, and you can cross it safely. That's the proposition. Well, you're standing there looking at this thing, waving in the breeze, and you're looking down at the ravine below, and you have to decide, is this guy true? Is this true? You have to analyze. You have to make a decision. And let's say you determine that it's true. Well, now you've got to act upon it because there goes the guide and the rest of the group. And you're going to be left out in the wilds all by yourself. On the other hand, if it's not safe and you go across, you're going to crash your destruction as well. And so you have to make a decision. You have to commit yourself in some way to this truth and act upon it and venture your own well-being upon it. And after hearing the guide, after determining you believe it's true, and then you commit yourself, you actually begin to go over this bridge made of vines. You've committed your well-being to it. You have exercised faith in this true sense of the term. These elements that are absolutely necessary for true faith. And the salvation from sin that John 3:16 is speaking of is received by that kind of faith, those elements. What it means is this, that the sinner in the world must hear the message of the gospel. They must hear the message. They must be convinced that it's true. But they must not only add it to their worldview, because the gospel calls for a decision, not just for an intellectual assent, as it were. Because you can't really give an intellectual assent to someone that calls for a decision unless you make the decision. And it calls for you to venture the eternal well-being of your soul upon its message. Heaven or hell is in the balance. And will you venture the eternal destiny of your soul upon this message? The message is God loves the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true? The message is that He loved the world so much that He gave His only Son to be a sacrifice for sin, to take your place upon the cross, to bear the wrath of God for you, to have the anger of God burn upon Him for you. Do you believe that's true? And it further says that if you will act upon that faith, and you will believe in the sense of entrusting your eternal destiny of your soul into the hands of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and who rose again from the dead the third day, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Do you believe that message? If you do, then you must act upon it. And you must put your trust in Jesus Christ. You must commit yourself, the eternal well-being of your soul, into the hands of Christ on the basis of His sin-bearing sacrifice and His resurrection on the third day. Because it says we're to believe in Him. This is the object of our faith. We're to believe in Him. And what's interesting about the way this is stated, to believe in Him, it not only speaks of Christ being the object, but it speaks about the movement of faith, the transfer of faith from one place to another. And we'll talk about that movement in a moment. But first of all, the object of the faith is in Him. That is, in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed on the cross for our sins. This is faith in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the divine provision for the forgiveness of sins. And the movement of our faith is from either trust in something, that is, another means of salvation. Everybody sitting here is either going to be trusting in something, if they don't trust in Christ yet, they're going to be trusting in some means of salvation beside Him. Or they're going to be in despair of ever finding salvation. They don't think there is any means. Or they don't care. And their faith is in their not caring, that it doesn't matter. And so everybody has faith in something in terms of their eternal destiny. They're either trusting in the wrong thing, they're either in despair that there can ever be salvation, or they don't care. But saving faith is moving from whatever that position you're in, one of those three, moving from that position to an active trust in the Son of God and His sacrifice for sin. There are many whose faith is in the wrong God and in the wrong way of salvation, and they need to transfer their faith to the true God and the only way of salvation. There are those who have no faith in anything, and they need to turn from the despair that they actually have in that situation to the love of God and the gift of salvation He offers to all who believe. And this need for faith in Jesus Christ is pressed home by the words that follow. They should not perish, but have everlasting life. The purpose of God in giving His only Son and making faith a means of appropriating to oneself the sacrifice of Christ is to keep all who believe from perishing. It's God's purpose. Because if He didn't give His Son, and if He didn't make faith the basis of receiving the benefits of the work of His Son, every individual ever born from Adam on would perish. The word perish here is a word that means to be ruined or destroyed or lost. And it refers to the condemnation and damnation of the sinner. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. And those who reject Jesus Christ will pay the wages themselves. They'll die. or as Jesus says, they will be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:45-46. Or as John the Apostle, who wrote John 3:16 and spoke about this idea of perishing, he talks about the ultimate moment of perishing, the final judgment. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of the life of life was cast into the lake of fire. In other words, they perished eternally. But instead of perishing, God has made a way for everlasting life. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. The purpose of God in giving His Son and the appropriation of the benefits of His sacrifice by faith were not only to keep you from perishing, but to give you something indescribably wonderful. It's called eternal life, everlasting life. This is the emphatic opposite of perish. It's life, abundant life, satisfying life, purposeful life, everlasting life. Put simply, in His love, God gave His Son to die on the cross for our sins that we might have life, that is the life God intended for man when He first created him and before sin ruined him. This life begins at the moment we believe, and it lasts forever. Because the final enemy of physical death has not yet been overcome, the believer will die physically at this time in history, because the final day has not yet come. But our souls continue to live in the presence of Christ, and the death that our bodies experience is only temporary. Only for a time, because at the last day our bodies will be raised and reunited with the soul, and we shall live in our resurrected bodies forever, everlasting life, as opposed to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. So what is the purpose of God's love for the world? What did He intend when He gave His only Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin? He intended thereby to save all who believe. Do you hear that? All who believe, everyone who believes. This is the promise. This is the invitation. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that He bore your sin on the cross, that He rose again from the dead, He took the wrath of God for you, you will be saved. You will not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation, therefore, is received. It's appropriated by the sinner. It's made the sinner's own, according to this text, on the basis of faith in Christ. Salvation is by believing in Christ, the Lamb of God. Notice the text does not say anything about human works or religious ceremonies. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever is baptized, whosoever takes the Lord's Supper, whosoever prays X amount of hours, whosoever reads this much scripture, whosoever does this much witnessing, they will not perish. No, it doesn't say anything about works. It simply says faith. And it's not faith plus anything. It doesn't say whosoever believes and works shall have eternal life. It just says faith. Faith alone. Salvation is faith alone. It's the means that God has appointed for the sinner to appropriate the benefits of Christ. It's the only way. There is no other way, and you cannot pervert it. You must look to Christ alone, receive His gift by faith, by believing the message is true, and appropriating yourself by repentance and faith, and you will be saved. And nothing else can be added. If you think you must add something, then you don't understand faith yet, and you need to ask God to give you a true vision of faith. It's belief. It's trust. And this faith, as we said, involves three things. You must hear the message of the gospel, which is given here in a nutshell. Your mind must be convinced that the message is true. And your soul must venture, by an act of the will, its eternal destiny on this message. by trusting in Christ to save. And one of the clearest ways to express that is to call upon the name of the Lord. Now call upon Christ. Ask Him to save you. Tell Him you believe the gospel. Tell Him you believe John 3:16 and that you're a sinner and you're under judgment and that you should perish, but you believe God loves you and He gave Christ for you and Christ died in your place and He took the wrath of God and you're making that your own by asking God to save you through Christ. Well, where do you stand today? Have you believed in Jesus Christ yet? And been delivered from the spiritual ruin and eternal damnation? Or have you received the gift of eternal life? If you've not believed in Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul, I invite you today to do so. As it says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, the apostles quoting from the Old Testament says, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But you must make sure you understand the message. You are a sinner, my friend. Young or old, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. You are a sinner. You've broken God's commandments. You've broken His laws. You've dishonored His name. You've lived for self. And you're under judgment. You're under the wrath of God for sin. You're condemned already. There is no hope in yourself. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, for transgressions, for the wickedness of the human heart. And then He rose again the third day. Are you convinced that these things are true? If so, will you now venture the eternal destiny of your soul upon Jesus Christ? Will you put your faith in Him, your trust in Him now? Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, salvation is by faith. It's nothing more and it's nothing less. But some people have a hard time getting a hold of this. And I'd like to read to you the testimony of a very well-known man of God, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He couldn't understand this. His powerful testimony of how he came to Christ. He was raised in a Christian home. Godly grandfather, a mighty preacher. His father was a preacher. Dissenting ministers, godly men of the Puritan mold. But he just couldn't get a hold of this. The salvation was free. It was by grace. And here's what he says in one of his sections in his autobiography talking about the tribulation he went through before he was saved. He says, oh, the many times that I have wished the preacher would tell me something to do that I might be saved. Gladly would I have done it, if it had been possible. If he had said, take off your shoes and stockings and run to John O'Groats, I would not even have gone home first, but would have started off that very night that I might win salvation. How often have I thought that if he had said, bear your back to the scourge and take 50 lashes, I would have said, here I am, come along with your whip and beat as hard as you please, so long as I can obtain peace and rest and get rid of my sin. Yet the simplest of all matters, believing in Christ crucified, accepting His finished salvation, being nothing and letting Him be everything, doing nothing but trusting to what He has done, I could not get a hold of it. That's what he says. I couldn't get a hold of it. But God finally opened his eyes in a mighty work of His Holy Spirit. And I'd like to read you the account of his conversion. He says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I did not care how much they made my head ache. All I wanted to know was how to be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Not as well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text. Indeed, it says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in broad Essex, many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Spurgeon continues, then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm a sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm a hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am a sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. Spurgeon says, when he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can do. And I can't reproduce it, I'm sure. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. He says, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else what he said, but I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love hath been my theme, and it shall be till I die. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here in beautiful clarity is the fact of God's love for the world, the result of God's love for the world, and the purpose of God's love for the world. Pray you'll believe it and make it your own. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the great gift, thine only Son, thine only beloved Son, that you gave him to be scourged and mocked and cruelly treated, to have indignities heaped upon him, to be spit upon, to be disgraced as a common criminal, dragging his own cross through the streets to the jeering mob, to be handled by Roman soldiers, rough and uncouth, and have his arms and his feet nailed to the cross, then lifted high, the object of ridicule and disdain and scorn, and there to die in agony. You gave your Son for this. Why? Help us to see because of the divine love for us sinners. You created a way at the cross for us to be saved. Oh, Lord Jesus, may thy Holy Spirit work now in the hearts of those who've never believed this message, never made it their own. They've heard it. They've heard it countless times around their family table, perhaps from this pulpit. They've read about it. They've read books about it. But they've never made it their own. They've never personally asked Christ. They've never looked to him themselves. They've never seen their dire circumstances, that they're perishing sinners. And they looked to Jesus in faith to save them. Father, we lift Christ up before them today, and may the Holy Spirit help them to look, even as thy servant Charles Spurgeon looked by the grace of God and was saved by faith. Nothing to do, no works, just look. Look in faith. You'll be saved. To the child of God, I pray, Lord, we will be greatly encouraged, greatly built up by this wonderful gospel message. It will thrill our souls, even as it did in the beginning when we first appropriated the message. And it will give us a zeal to bring the message of salvation to the lost around us. And thy blessing would be upon thy word as we've considered it this day for the glory of Christ and the gospel. The salvation of sinners. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.